to come after me, Jesus said to his disciples, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
And good morning, everyone. It's a little bit smaller crowd today. It seems funny, you know, that in the desert when it rains, it ought to be a happy thing. But for some reason, people have a hard time dealing with it or something. I don't know. When I lived at the fairgrounds, it normally meant that we wouldn't have water for a couple of days. I guess that the pipes couldn't stand that much moisture around them, and they probably floated up out of the sand. I don't know. It was strange. But I'm happy to live out at Bertrand's now. I talked to Mr. Bertrand when I paid my rent, and I asked him, is it Bertrand or Bertrand? And he says, it's Bertrand. It's French, so who knew? But anyway, it's Bertrand. And so we're happy to have you visit us out there, and I think if you'll pay close attention to Kay, she's got something planned where we're all going to invite you out, and so she's working on that. It's going to happen after her, after their vacation they're taking. So I'm trying to get my house ready, get my house in order, so to speak, so you can all visit. CDL, commercial driver's license, is that what that means? How many of you have had a commercial driver's license? Probably a few out there. In Kansas, you know, a lot of the farmers would get them so that they could drive the grain trucks and things like that. They would suspend the speed limit in the little town where my daughter lives. You'd see the 20 miles per hour, and they would enforce it very carefully going through town. But when it was grain harvest season, there was no such thing as a speed limit. It was just zip, 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 truck after truck, and they'd be coming through town real fast. Well, this isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a CDL of a different sort. And this is kind of a short sermon today, and it's very basic, and it's intended to be that way because as I was looking at what I was thinking about preaching, it was just too long for a day when we're all going to go have a fun fellowship, you know. So I needed to make it a good brief sermon. So this CDL that I'm talking about today is really the very simple basics of what we need to do in order to follow Jesus. The CDL represents a choice, a death, and a life. As you listen to Craig reading the scripture this morning, the idea that Jesus says, whoever wishes, that's a choice, right? Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So denying the self is, in a sense, dying to self, and really that's what it means. As we've said before, a cross in the first century was nothing other than a tool of execution. And so to take up your cross, in the words of Jesus, means be willing to die with me. And in fact, it's a requirement that we would have to die to self so that we could take ourselves off of the, quote, throne of our life and put Jesus there. Because what happens when we're baptized into Christ is that we become a part of his body, and he is the head over all of us. So it takes a choice, it takes a death, and then it also takes a life, CDL. It takes a life because after we've died with Christ, been buried with him in baptism, been united with him in his death, been crucified with him, then in fact we live a new life in him. So it's very basic and a very basic lesson this morning. In fact, if you have some people who are needing to hear this sort of a message, maybe ask them to go to the website and just listen to this message and maybe it will help. And so I tried to make it a little bit different in some ways because we hear this message all the time. A choice is an essential element in following Jesus. He forces no one. And I also want to mention that before choice must come a knowledge of what can be chosen, right? If we're going to have a choice, we ought to have options, right? And God has always given mankind options. Beginning with the Garden of Eden, God gave mankind options. And that hasn't changed. Otherwise, we would be programmed like computers or acting as a robot at God's command. And that's not what he wants. He wants people who will choose to follow him. So we have an opportunity to make our own choices. The Navajo tell of being given a choice by the Spanish missionaries and soldiers. They could allow them to put a little water on their head, which they referred to as baptism, which really isn't baptism, but to them it was, but it's not. Or they could let them pull out their sword and cut off their head. Now, I heard this directly from my friend who is a missionary on the Navajo Reservation, that this was the history of their interaction with the Spaniards who first came to that area. They gave them two choices. They either put some water on our head and say you're on your head and say that you're a Christian, or we'll cut your head off. So that was the two choices. Do you like those two choices? Good thing God isn't that harsh with us. But on the other hand, if we're not obeying his command to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then we will suffer eternal death. And that's even worse than having your head chopped off. Infants are often forced to choose water on the head. Is there a picture of an infant behind me? He doesn't look very happy about this situation, does he? And so he was forced to choose water on his head. When I was 6 years old, Padre Pete put some water on my head in Wickenburg, Arizona. And I had no idea what all that meant, except that Uncle Lloyd and Aunt Wilma would become my godparents. And I loved them a lot. They were my favorite aunt and uncle. So, hey, that was okay with me. But I really didn't understand what was going on. And I wasn't ready to make any kind of a choice like that. In fact, I probably didn't need any forgiveness of sins at that point in my life because I was just a child and didn't really know what I was doing. Jesus takes a different view of the words choice and choose. Again, as the scripture said, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Obviously, for Jesus, he's giving people a choice. And he's allowing us to exchange a temporary life for an eternal one. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Does that remind you a little bit of the temptations of Jesus when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment's time and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these? Well, of course, they weren't the devil's to give, and the devil's a liar anyway. But that would be the kind of a situation. Had Jesus taken up that offer, Jesus would have lost his own soul, and we would all be without a Savior. That would be no good. So he asks us to make that same kind of decision. But in this case, he says, look, I'll give you eternal life if you'll give me this temporary life of yours. How many of you don't understand that your life here is temporary? Is there anyone here that doesn't understand that? Just look around you. Look at the people that used to be here that aren't here anymore. Look in your family tree. Say, well, you know, she's gone, he's gone. One day I will be gone. We need to remember that our life is only temporary. And yet God gives us the greatest opportunity to exchange our temporary life for an eternal one. I think of Donald Trump and the book that he wrote, what is it called, Art of the Deal. This is the best deal anybody could ever have made. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, wishes indicates a personal choice for the one who might choose to follow Jesus. Infants don't need baptism. Before choice, we must come to a knowledge of what can be chosen and an opportunity to make one's own choice. Infants don't need baptism because baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and babies don't have sin. Never have had sin, never will have sin until they are no longer babies. In Matthew 18, 1 through 4, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus regards the children as those who could inherit the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't regard them as caught up in sin. He doesn't regard them as having inherited anyone's sin. He says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Does Jesus sound like he thinks these children have sin? Matthew 19:13-14, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' If children were sinful from birth, would he say the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as those? Is his eternal kingdom owned by children full of sin?" Mark 10:13-15, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Belongs to such as these. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." In his eternal kingdom, is it owned by children full of sin? Again, in Luke 18:15-17, "They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Matthew, Mark, Luke, all recording the story of Jesus receiving the children as those who were members of the kingdom of God, as those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we see the process of spiritual death. Spiritual death comes to us when we sin. It is not something Adam gave to us. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Why did death spread to me? Because of Adam? No, because of my own sin. So why did I need forgiveness of sin? Because I sinned. Why did I seek forgiveness of sin? Because I sinned. Why did Jesus forgive me of my sins when I was baptized into him? Because I had sinned and I was dead spiritually and I needed to be buried so that I could become alive. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life is found in Christ Jesus. Death is found in sin. Wages are not something you inherit, otherwise it would be called an inheritance. Wages are something that you receive for something that you have done. Sin has a wage. The wage of sin is spiritual death. A free gift is forgiveness of sin, and that is found only in Jesus Christ the Lord. In Romans chapter 7, here's kind of several passages together. Sometimes what Paul writes are a little bit hard to understand, and even Peter himself said that we have to be careful with what Paul writes because the unstable and the untaught will distort those things to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. But here we have the Apostle Peter also confirming that what Paul writes is scripture. And Paul himself has told us in his scriptures that the things that he writes is the Lord's command. So in Romans chapter 7:7-8, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So here we are coming into the middle of a long discussion. But there's a point that I want you to see in the middle of this long discussion. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now in the law, we know if we've studied it that there are 10 commandments and that there are approximately 613 statutes and ordinances that were applicable to the Israelite people under the law of Moses. Now, when Paul was born, he was born before the new covenant was made. He was born under that law of Moses, just as Jesus himself, according to the book of Galatians, was born under the covenant of the law of Moses. The new covenant had not begun until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. How to obey the new covenant wasn't fully given until Jesus had ascended to heaven. So he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Do not covet is part of the Ten Commandments, of course. I was once alive apart from the law. The law was established over 1,000 years before Paul was born. How can he say, I once was alive? I was once alive apart from the law. The only thing that can possibly mean is that there was a time in his life when he was not accountable to that law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. When Paul reached an age when God would hold him accountable for the wrong that he had done, when God could see that he knew the difference between right and wrong and made a choice to disobey God by either not doing what God said to do or doing the thing that God said not to do or giving himself mental permission to do the thing that God said not to do if he had opportunity. All of those ways of possibly sinning against God, and it hit him when that day came when he was of an age of accountability. So he was once alive apart from the law. It didn't apply to him until he grew into the point that God would say, all right, buddy, now you know better, and you did wrong. So he knew that he was dead in his sins at that point and would need to bring a sacrifice for his sin. And under the old covenant, he could do that. He could bring a sacrifice for his sins. But then later, a new covenant began. He wasn't aware of it, unfortunately, for several years. But then when he found out about it, he immediately was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The commandment came in to him when he was old enough to understand it. Wouldn't do him any good to have a little water poured on his head when he was a baby. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. God requires adults to make adult choices. Now, the age of accountability, is it adulthood? Is it 12? I think it depends on the individual person. I've known some people that were 17, 18 years old that I wondered if they understood enough yet to really be of the age of accountability. But I've known some people that were 11 or 12 that probably did know enough. So it just depends on the individual, doesn't it? But God looks upon each one of our hearts. He knows when it's time for us to start making adult choices about adult things. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Before choice must come a knowledge of what can be chosen and an opportunity to make one's choice. Water on the head is not baptism. It never was and never will be. Baptism is a burial under the water and needs to be because a person who is dead in their sins needs to be buried so that they can be united with Christ in baptism and rise to walk a new life in Him. Baptism is a burial, a death to get life. Romans 6:3-4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you see the process. You start out dead. You go in the water to be buried. You come out of the water alive in Jesus Christ, no longer condemned, no longer considered guilty of the sins that you've committed because Jesus has become a ransom for our sins. Baptism is a command given by the authority of Jesus. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptism is a command to follow in order to escape condemnation. Jesus says in Mark 16, 15 through 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Baptism is a must do in order to be part of God's eternal kingdom. John 3, 5 through 6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Baptism is a truth to obey. Repentance and baptism are commands to follow in order to be given forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 37 through 38. "Now when they heard this," what had they heard? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah that they had been waiting for but missed. And now they have been informed. And so what had they heard? The gospel. And it pierced them to the heart, which indicates to me that they certainly must have believed it or else they wouldn't have cared. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The word "for" there means nothing other than to obtain the forgiveness of your sins. That word "for," anywhere else it's translated from the Greek into English, always means in the Bible, in the New Testament, to obtain baptism, to obtain the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a washing away of sins that must be done for forgiveness. It is how we call upon God for salvation. Acts 22, 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." 1 Peter 3, 21, corresponding to that, speaking of the flood of Noah, corresponding to that, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Jesus was raised, we will be raised. Baptism is a command to follow in order to become part of the body of Christ. It's a truth to be obeyed. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." There's so much that could be said about this morning, and we won't have time to do it. You could look into Galatians chapter 3, where you clothe yourself with Christ in baptism. You could look into Revelation chapter 7, where an innumerable multitude are dressed in the white robes because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You could look at Colossians chapter 2, where baptism is given as an analogy of the circumcision of the heart when you're baptized into Christ. So everywhere you look at that word in the New Testament, it speaks of a transition from death to life, a new life after baptism, death and sin before it. And it's for those who are of an age to understand, for those who are of an age to make a choice. And it's for you if you have knowledge of the choices available to you. No one can put a sword to your head and cause you to be baptized and expect it to do you any good. It has to be your choice. It has to be your death to yourself. It has to be your life given to Jesus in exchange for eternal life. What will you choose? For salvation and to be part of his body, Jesus requires that we make a choice to die to self and to live for Him. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. If you don't mind, I'll read it again. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In this passage, the Creator of the universe is reasoning with His creation, saying, "Look, I gave you something. Give it back to Me, and you can live. Your choice, your death, your life. Jesus forces no one for eternal life with Him. If you know, you can choose." So there you have it. We offer you the opportunity as we stand and as we sing.